finishing our series today. We've called the Ten Commandments because they were written by a God whose heart of love motivated Him to share with us the truth that would protect our life, that would expand our life, increase our life, allow us to participate in His promises, receive His promises. Just two thoughts before I begin. One, I want to encourage you, tonight is the last soak of 2011. Hard for me to believe that in February we began this journey and how powerful it's been. But I want to encourage you to be here. And then also for our prayer time at 4:30, going to be a very unique and special prayer time. There's some really clear things the Lord has put on my heart for us to pray through. And I just want to ask you, if you can, to be here at 4:30 in the youth room for prayer. 5:30 will be soak. And then next Sunday night, the Sunday after Thanksgiving, I want to ask you to join us here for a special family communion. Most of you, even if you travel, you'll be back in town by that point. You'll be getting ready for all the activities of the next day. Come by on Sunday night, 5:30, and join us for we're just going to have a fantastic time of family, kind of a Christmas family communion together. So I want to encourage you to be here for that. Exodus chapter 20, 17, finishing the day, the Tender Commandment series. Most people didn't realize that she was a daughter of very wealthy parents or that she had lived a very prestigious life. When she made up her mind what she would become in life, it confused her family and her friends. If you ever saw her, she was a very interesting person, to say the least. Her face was worn like old leather, and the lines on her skin had cut like rings on a tree. She was unimpressive and small and crouched over. Most of the time, her face was buried in the middle of her nun habit like a person surrounded by a generic picture frame. She had left her opulent lifestyle, no doubt at the disagreement of many in her childhood social circle and her family and her friends. Her story, in my opinion, is the greatest story of generosity in our generation. If she had been found in the pages of the Bible, she would probably have been the widow woman who gave the two coins. But when she died, Mother Teresa only owned a few cotton saris, a cloth bag to carry them in, and well-worn sandals. She had 25 cents in her pocket when she went to heaven. But her lavish state funeral was broadcast all around the world. How many of you saw Mother Teresa's funeral? How many of you remember you saw it broadcast on TV? Did you see it? A few of you did. Unbelievable. Why was Mother Teresa so unusual? Now I want you to think about that question deeply this morning. Why was Mother Teresa so unusual? Why was she so different? It's because she had conquered the ugly disease that plagues most of us most of our life. She did not want. Now I want you to think about that. You might want to write that down. She did not want. She didn't want money. She didn't want power. She didn't want gifts. She didn't even want to be famous. She wasn't running for office. She wasn't trying to become successful. She wasn't working her way up to the top of a corporate ladder. She was content with what she had and with who she was. Now, look at Exodus 20, 17. The Bible says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." Did you notice a difference in that commandment and the other nine? The other nine commandments have to do with action. You shall not do this. You shall not do this. You shall not do this. This commandment has to do with desire. You shall not want. Different than all the other nine. You shall not want deals with the inner motive and the inner motivation. What does it mean to covet? If you're taking notes, it's basically the uncontrolled desire to have. The uncontrolled desire to have. Now, the desire to have is not in and of itself evil. God gave it to us. He filled the world with all kind of beautiful and exciting and artistic and creative things desirable things, things that we would desire to participate in, to experience, to have. That in and of itself isn't bad, but when it becomes uncontrollable, when it becomes uncontrolled, God says there's some things that are off limits to you and to me. There's some things that aren't ours to have. There's some things that aren't even ours to want. They must not. They must not. They will harm you. So it's got to be controlled. Now that's strange to us living in this culture, because we live in a culture whose entire economy is basically driven by the thought that what you already have is not good enough. That's basically the modern American marketing strategy. What you got is junk, but this new one we're selling you is better. Right? I mean, that's what TV commercials are about. That's what flyers in the newspaper are about. There's a survey done a few years ago that surveyed female teenagers and discovered that 93% of female teenagers would say their number one pastime was shopping. That beat out dating. Sorry, guys. 93%. In the next 6 weeks, you and I are going to be inundated with sales and Black Friday and Black Monday and Black Wednesday and Black Midnight and they're slashing everything and selling the whole store and come early and come late, come in the middle, just come sometime. You got to be here. I mean, these marketing schemes are going to crank up their effort to entice us and appeal with appealing offers. In all this advertisement, do you think in all of it, I challenge you to read the millions of words that will be broadcast on your cell phone, on the computer, on the internet, on Facebook, in email, in the flyers, in the mailbox, in the billboards. I challenge you to find the word covet anywhere. It won't be there. You're not going to read it. So this morning I thought one of the ways to understand better why God would say, do not covet, and to understand better what coveting is to look at what it does. So I'm going to quickly give you five things, if you're taking notes, that coveting does to us. Here's the first one. Fatigue. You ever heard of Keeping Up with the Joneses? Who are those blasted Joneses? And why are they always ahead? Fatigue. And our push to get more, and never in history have we ever pushed to get so much more. Oftentimes, we're overworked, second jobs. Everyone in the family works, teenagers work, adults work, senior adults work longer than ever. It's the material rat race, and it feels like to me coveting will just wear you out. It'll just wear you out. Fatigue. Here's the second one. Debt. Coveting causes massive, massive debt. Coveting destroys budgets. We think the problem oftentimes is we don't make enough money. I'm not going to argue that point. I just want to interject this thought in your mind. Is it possible that part of the time it's not that we don't make enough money? Is it possible that part of the time we just want too much? Could that be possible? A lot of things we think are needs might just be greeds. The average American puts $1,300 on their credit card for every $1,000 that they make. That's called deficit spending, and the only people I know who can get away with that is the federal government. And I'm not so sure that's going to last much longer. So because we want to get more and get further and we get further in debt, and it always, now listen to this, it always costs more to have more. It never gets cheaper. You can't have enough that things get cheaper. You can purchase more. I always love how you save money by buying more. Have you noticed that?
Well, you buy 100 of these and they'll be cheaper. But I have to spend more. Yeah, but you get them for less each. Good, so I'll waste the ones I don't need. Well, I'm not sure how that works. It always costs more to have more. And you can mark this down. If the grass is greener on the other side, the water bill's higher. It always costs more to have more. Fatigue, debt. The third one that coveting causes is worry. Worry. You ever thought about maybe one of the reasons that our society is so anxiety-filled might be a result of stuff? The more you and I focus on the things, on things instead of eternal values, we always inevitably worry. The more you have, the more you have to worry about. How do I protect it? How am I going to save it? How am I going to invest it? How am I going to insure it? How am I going to make sure that somebody doesn't steal it? How do I make sure the federal government doesn't get more taxes on it? How am I going to keep from losing it? The more you have, the more you've got to worry about. I heard of a study recently that said that insomnia increases with increased income. As your income goes up, sleep goes down. It's a pretty interesting thought, isn't it? You add these first three together, fatigue, debt, worry, then you get the fourth one, conflict. Conflict. Conflict comes when we constantly want more. The number one reason cited for divorce is financial tension. Conflict. Arguments over money, arguments over possessions. Then during the divorce hearings, what do you think it is that they fight about? Hadn't learned anything, have they? The stuff. Who's going to get the stuff? Who's going to get the house? Who's going to get this? Who's going to get that? You mark it down. When you have what I want, if I want it bad enough, there's going to be conflict. That's the way conflict works. Any of you have children? Just give one of them a brownie and don't let the other one have one. They're going to be conflict. Packing your little car, riding to grandma's for Christmas, they're going to be a bobcat fight in the back seat if you don't start passing brownies out. Right? I had a rule in our family. We got to share something. One of you cuts it in half, the other one picks which half you want. Go. Can I tell you? That brings peace. Lots of peace. Because they will pull out a magnifying glass and a telescope and levitate over it and make a laser incision and then split the crumbs on each side to make sure. Now pick. Measure it out on a gram weighing scale. I'm telling you, conflict comes when you want what somebody else has or somebody wants what you have. Now here's the last one. Dissatisfaction. Wonder why there's so little peace. Maybe it comes from our desires. Maybe it comes from coveting. Dissatisfaction. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, "You will never be satisfied if you long to be rich. You will never get all you want." John D. Rockefeller, who at one point was the richest man in America, probably the richest man in the world at the time, I would assume, called a cab. And in that cab, the cab driver asked him, how much money do you have? He told him whatever he was worth. He said, how much more money do you think you'll make? How much money do you think's enough? And he said, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. That's always the answer, isn't it? Just a little bit more. Because Ecclesiastes 5:10 is right. You'll never get all you want. Have you noticed things bring happiness for a little while, but then the thrill doesn't last? I mean, you work and plan and save and prepare and, you know, do your homework and do your research and try to make your pennies stretch and do all the things you can do to buy your kids their favorite Christmas present, and after Christmas lunch they're playing with the box. You notice that? Because things lose their appeal.
You never get enough. The thrill doesn't last. The excitement wears off. When you get something and open the package, you think, wow, look how incredible this is. But it's not long that it's not incredible anymore. All trophies gather dust. You get bored with new furniture. You get bored with a new car. You get bored with a new boat. Why? Because things cannot make you or I permanently happy. Things cannot make us permanently happy. Because things don't change. You get them, and the day you get them, they're the best they're ever going to get, and they deteriorate every day from then on, and they start to turn back to the dust that they came from. And as they do, they lose their appeal to us. That's why we redecorate and remodel and fix up and rearrange, and we keep doing that because the temporary thrill is lost. I wonder how many of us this morning are still thrilled about the Christmas gift that we got last year. I wonder how many of us can remember the Christmas gift that we got last year. Now the truth is told. What is the mindset of coveting? What is the mindset behind coveting? Stealing says, I don't trust God. Lying says, I don't believe God. Coveting, now listen to this, coveting says, I don't want God. There's some other stuff I want more. I don't want God. The times that our cravings for things are the most out of control are the times that our personal desire for God is weak. Watch yourself. Watch your patterns. Follow yourself. Become a student of your cravings. And you'll notice when you desire things, when you desire to catch up, to keep up, to have the new thing the most, when those desires are strongest in your inner man, it's when your desire for God is weakest. Because you're looking for something to satisfy a place in your life that only God can satisfy. If you want a car that you can't have, or a job you can't have, or money you can't have, or according to this commandment, somebody else's spouse that you can't have. Your problem's not that your love for that thing is too high. Your problem is that your love for God is too low. What's coveting? The spirit behind coveting is, I don't want God. I don't want God enough. Want will drive you crazy. Or it'll set you free. It just depends on what you want. If you want God, they that hunger and thirst after righteousness will be filled. What loving God is about is your love for God will set you free from all other loves. I remember when I was a teenager. I was probably 17, and I worked at the mall. I worked at the Sears department in the mall. And on the opposite end of the Raleigh Springs Mall in Memphis, Tennessee, there was a Zondervan family bookstore, which I was only been a believer maybe a year and a half. I was fascinated that they had bookstores for Christians. I didn't even know this existed. It's a whole new thing for me. And so I was walking down there on my break one day looking around, and I heard this little kid, you know, you hear kids running around, you know. One little boy running around, he was loud. And I wasn't even paying attention to what he was saying. I just heard him, oh, hey, no, no. He was maybe about three or four. He said, oh, he's talking, no. And I realized as I thought about what was happening, as he was saying, I want this, and I want that, and I want this, and I want that. He was saying, I want that, I want that. Ooh, that's pretty, I want that. And I remember hearing something happen that I've never heard before or since in my entire life. His dad knelt down on one knee, and he grabbed him gently by the shoulders, and he looked him in the eye, and he said, now look at me. He said, what have I told you about that? He just looked. He said, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And the first thought I had was, that's mean. He's just a little kid. I mean, you're going to leverage God on him? I don't want gum because I have God. I don't want it. But you know,
The more I thought about that, the more I thought about the spirit in which that dad did that, the more I went, you know, there's some wisdom in there. The Lord is my shepherd. Why don't you try that the next time you say, oh, those 58 million inch screen TVs are only $6.95 at Walmart. And the little horns will pop out. Why don't you say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Is it wrong to want? No. No. It's just wrong to want more than you want God. And when you find your greatest moments of delight and your greatest moments of happiness in the things around you, you have shrunk in your desire and your love for God. And it shows up. It shows up in your cravings oftentimes. God's plan for your life and for my life is probably different than it was for Mother Teresa's. He's probably not calling you to take a vow of poverty and to move to India and to die with 25 cents in your pocket. But His call for us, in a way, is exactly the same as hers. That's that we learn to love God so much that we can be content anywhere. Now think about that. Or with anything. Paul the Apostle, writing from a jail to the Philippian church, said, I have learned the secret of contentment. Whether I have plenty or I have little. I think it's interesting that he said it's a secret, because it tells me that a lot of people don't find it. And I think it's interesting that he said that he had to learn it, which tells me it's not going to land on us like a spaceship. We have to learn it. Contentment is learned. Satisfaction is learned. And I suspect that we learn it in the quiet hours alone with God. I suspect that's where we learn it most. And from that overflow comes a joy and a contentment that will satisfy us with whatever happens, but in some ways dissatisfy us with all the stuff around our life, all the clamoring. Now, I'm going to ask our worship team to come now, and we're going to end this service in a very different way than I would say maybe most of us have experienced before. But I say this to you every week. It's very important that we respond. It's very important when God speaks to you. It's very important when God's Spirit ministers to you. It's very important that you respond. Otherwise, you and I might be tempted to view our relationship with God like we view many other things in our culture today, and that is as spectators. God's not called any spectators. Actually, in Hebrews, the only spectators are the cloud of witnesses that have surrounded us. There are no other spectators. There are participants. And so this morning, I'm going to ask you to respond in a unique way. I want to tell you how, and then we're going to sing a song to prepare our heart, and then we're going to do it. This morning, we're going to do a responsive reading. Now, let me tell you what that means. I'm going to read a passage, and then we're going to have on the screen words for you to vocally read and respond. It becomes your confession. Why would we do something like that? This practice is thousands upon thousands upon thousands of years old. Let me give you a reference if you want to look it up later. Nehemiah chapter 8. The children of Israel have gathered back to their homeland, and the wall has been rebuilt around Jerusalem to protect it. And the Bible says that in Nehemiah chapter 8, and there's a very moving scripture there, that Ezra the priest stood and he opened God's word and he read the law of Moses to set a foundation for the new society as Jerusalem and Israel was refounded. And so I thought, what better way to end this series on the Ten Commandments than to recommit our heart and reconfess our life back to it? The Bible says that Ezra read 6 hours a day for 7 days, the law of Moses. And as he read the law of Moses, the Bible says the people wept because they realized what they had lost, and they realized how empty their life had become as they disconnected from the tender God who had given them this tender law. And so what I've done is I've prepared a couple of scriptures, and I've taken the heart of each message in this entire series, and I've written a response for you out of it. So in a couple of minutes, I'm gonna read, and I'll show you how to do it. It's easy. I'm going to read a commandment, and then you'll read the response. And I read a commandment, and you'll read the response. And my prayer for you all week, actually for some weeks now, has been that God's Word would set itself in your soul. And in the days that your mind is overwhelmed, and in the times that your heart is confused, God's Word would become an anchor to you. And as Psalm 119 says, a light unto your path, and a lamp unto your way. We've prepared a song this morning to sing to prepare ourselves to hear God's Word. To hear God's Word spoken to our soul. To speak God's Word with our own mouth. And as we do that, would you just close your eyes for a minute? And we're going to pray, and then I'm going to ask the team to sing. You know the song. The words will be up. You can follow. Lord Jesus, as we enter this part of the service, we surrender ourselves. We surrender the attitudes that are destructive for us. We surrender the ways of this world that pull us into the devil's way of doing things and further from you. Lord, we repent of our desire. Maybe there are times our desire for you is just not very strong. But Lord, today we ask you, we open our mind, we open our soul. Speak to us by your word. Let your word, your voice, pierce our soul and change us.